Father God, I'm very grateful that we're coming to you, the living God. That you know everything about us, as Alan has already been prayed. Been praying. We thank you that you're a very present help in time of need. We thank you that we're not involved in religion, which of a sort, which could be dead. But you are the living God to us. You make yourself known to us. And I pray that this morning you will do that as we look at your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just to explain, some of my family and myself, we went to California. One of our relatives died suddenly, 55 years of age. Of a heart attack. So we went out to be with his mother, our auntie. She's 88. I think it was a very profitable time. I came across this extract from Mark Twain's book, The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn. I know many of you will know it. Huck got into a conversation one day with Joanna. He told her that the church of the Reverend Harvey Wilkes, that there was no less than 17 clergy. Although he added they didn't all of them preach the same day, only one of them. What then does the rest of them do? Oh, nothing much. They loll around past the plate, and one thing or another, but mainly they do nothing. Well then, asked Joanna in wide-eyed astonishment, what are they for? Why, therefore, style, Huck responds. Don't you know nothing? In the Christian church, leaders are vital, they're very important, because the flock rarely rises above the level of its leaders. Some of the leaders in the church of Corinth had created a lot of problems. False leaders had crept into the church and corrupted many in the church. And at one stage when Timothy and Paul turned up to visit the church, they were snubbed essentially and probably even physically manhandled. We hope to look at some of the characteristics that should be found in a Christian leader. The opening chapters of 1 Corinthians, we've already been introduced, albeit indirectly, to a fair number of such characteristics that should be found in a leader. In chapter 1, Paul draws our attention to the bitter divisions that had arisen within the church. I hadn't split off physically yet, but there were divisions. And they had come about largely through an incorrect understanding of what makes a Christian leader. 1 Corinthians 1. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there is no divisions among you, but that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Cleo's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. And another, I follow Christ. You see, the Corinthians had allowed themselves to be influenced by the surrounding culture. Their surrounding culture was in the Greek-Roman world. And they loved to esteem certain teachers. Those who had a certain kind of wisdom and philosophy, a philosophy that explained all the problems in life, how to think, how to react, how to get on with people, how to get on in the world, how to explain economics, and how to have a certain speaking style, which was very, very important. And many of the Corinthians wanted the same type of gurus in the Christian church. They wanted a personality cult. They were showing an exaggerated sort of deference or esteem for certain well-known church leaders, and they were making fairly repulsive comparisons between them. Paul is horrified at what he hears. The Corinthian Christians are giving to mere men the allegiance that should only be given to Christ. So this leads to constant competition and sort of rivalry in the church, a one-upmanship and divisiveness. So Paul, in the first two chapters, goes back to the basics and reminds them again what the gospel really is. It was Christ alone who had suffered for them. It was Christ alone who had died for them. And if they had to understand, and if they do understand God's secret wisdom, the gospel, this is because God has granted them insight by means of the Holy Spirit, so that they themselves have no grounds for boasting or to be proud whatsoever. In the third chapter, Paul starts to look at the relationship of the church with the Christian leaders. Paul, Peter and Apollos, they were all pulling in the same direction. They're not a law unto themselves. All their jobs are interrelated. He uses a well-known agricultural imagery. One leader plants seeds. Another leader will water those seeds. But at the end of the day, only God can give the increase. We may sow the seed of God's word in people's lives. Another may water that word. But if our labor will be in vain unless God himself gives the increase. Only God can produce the miracle of the new birth in a person's life and transform that life. Paul goes on to use an agricultural metaphor to warn the leaders that they are responsible for building well. One of my brothers and his wife and son had to move out of their home over the summer, because when their house was built a few years ago, it was built with concrete that contained pyrite, and such poor quality concrete will cause the house eventually to crumble after a while. A similar thing has happened in England fairly recently, where hundreds of schools and colleges had to be closed and are closed at the minute while remedial work is carried out because of the poor concrete that was used. If you use shoddy material, it will become obvious in time. Conversions may seem to be real, but they will not be real. Growth may seem to be real, but it's very, very superficial. The leaders may get saved on that day of judgment, but only by the skin of their teeth, as escaping through the flames of a collapsing building. There will be no fanfare on their arrival into heaven. Paul blurts out, "Who on earth do you think we are that you should attach such importance to us?" Paul almost speaks of himself as Apollos, and Apollos with sort of disdain and disrespect. "We are mere servants of Jesus the Lord." And what glory goes to servants? First, 1 Corinthians 3:5. "We are servants through whom you believed." 4:1. "This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed." So, leaders are servants of Christ. I must confess, I am very tired. I know that's true for one or two of you as well. I can see that. I hate returning from places like the US. The jet lag killed me for about a week. I didn't get to sleep till 5 this morning. And that's the second night in a row. And when I woke up at 8 o'clock, I still wanted to stay in my bed and have a snooze. So I feel very tired. So if I see one or two of you yawn, I'm going to imitate you. I'm going to yawn as well. I feel fairly tired. Forgive me. And I'm saying to the Lord, "Lord, I don't simply want to fly through this. Help us to share something that will minister to us." The word "servant" in Corinthians is an unusual word. It means actually a lower rower, one who rowed in the lower tier of a war galley ship. Now, we've seen this type of Roman ship in all the old movies. Each ship contained about 300 men, and along the side of each ship there were maybe two or three decks of holds, and sticking out of these holds were long oars. Inside you had the slaves sitting down with an oar in hand, and a man up front calling in, out, in, out. And that's how the ships travelled around the Mediterranean. and the lower rower were the bottom of the pecking order. Paul says, this is how you should regard us as a rower for Christ, servant. We just help to move the boat along by following the directions from the pilot who is Christ. If you had taken a voyage on such a ship in those days, and you're going on holidays, you would have laid down and got yourself a nice suntan. You would have walked around on the upper deck, but you would have never have given any consideration to the rowers on the lower deck. And Paul is saying that as a leader in the Christian church, I'm a servant. I am a lower rower. Your estimation of me should be at that level. I always remember somebody preaching on this verse many, many years ago. He looked at the congregation and he says, I am not your servant. I am not the church's servant. I am the servant of Christ. I do what Christ tells me to do, not what you tell me to do. I've never forgotten that, because that's absolutely spot on. And as a servant of Christ, he is a servant to leaders, and any leader within the Christian church is a servant of Christ, not necessarily a servant of the congregation to jump to your every beck and call. Leaders are entrusted, for one, with the mysteries of Christ. Now, I know the word steward doesn't appear here, but the idea does. Today, we tend to think of the word steward as someone who works on a cruise ship. But in Bible times, every well-to-do family had a steward to manage the household's affairs. The master's property, his farm, his vineyard, his accounts, and even his slaves, even though he himself was a slave. But by the very nature of the job, this man had a lot of freedom. But as a steward, he was someone who would have to give an account for what he has done. So what are the goods that the leader must look after? Well, the mysteries of God. Now, the word mystery to you and me today doesn't mean the same thing. We think of a mystery thriller as something puzzling or difficult to figure out, which will be resolved by the end of the novel. What Paul means by mystery is something that was once concealed but is now revealed. A secret made known. Essentially, this is the gospel. Jesus and his atonement. The incorporation of the Jew and Gentile into the body of Christ on equal terms. These secrets must be kept by the church but also must be given away. You remember what Jude said. Earnestly contend for the faith that was once and for all given unto the saints. The gospel is something that has to be preserved intact. This is a theology that never changes. It is the way of salvation that never alters. You can't say to God on that day, me and the people got tired of that old message and we decided to come up with a new message. In that case, you are not stewarding the message. I always remember, I told you this before, as a baby Christian reading somewhere, remember, theological originality is heresy. Theological originality is heresy. We are to pass on to the next generation intact what we have received. I read a digital version of the Times, and in August they sent out to 5,000 Anglican clergy a survey in England, and 1,200 of the clergy responded, and most of them want to change the fundamentals of the faith. Folks, it is possible for a generation to arise who don't think in terms of the gospel. They are more preoccupied with the spirit of the age, what is acceptable out there, and maybe very, very keen, like these 1,200 who responded out of 5,000, are embarrassed about the Christian message, and they want to change many of the fundamentals that will make it more palatable to the people of the world. Not alone is that the case, but many can arise within institutions. And they have no real interest in the Christian gospel. They may be interested in stuff that is prevalent today, but not the original gospel. You can have a lot of politics going on. Something may have started off very, very well and was used by God in its day, but it's now past its use by date. I always remember Lloyd Jones saying that there are some institutions, 2, 3, 4 generations down the road, holding views that are the very opposite of that of their founders. But that does not bother the people. They are in power and they want to maintain the power and they want to maintain the institution. It is not the gospel that they're interested in. Now, of course, there are very godly administrators. That's a gift of the Spirit. So not all sort of institutions should be scrapped after the first generation. But if they are only concerned about peripheral issues, they've already given up what Paul is talking about here, being a servant of Christ and entrusted with the gospel. Maintain the gospel and pass the baton on intact to the next generation. I was saying to someone the other day when discussing the drift that we see among many believers, and I said, nobody likes to be the odd man out. Nobody likes to be the odd woman out. It is so much easier to go with the flow, isn't it? And to throw in your lot with everyone else. But if you are to be a faithful steward, you can't do that. Verse 2 says, and now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. On the day of judgment, God's question will not be, did you go with the flow and the spirit of the age, the zeitgeist, and adopt their ideas? God's question will be, were you faithful? Did you hold to the gospel of, did you hold to Christ and him crucified? Those of us who do a little bit of preaching are familiar with the name Kent Hughes. He has published many, many very helpful books. I remember going to a Bible conference in Orlando about 10 years ago, and his books were piled high. And all the theological students, I think, were buying these particular books. I find him very helpful. He's a professor today in some seminary in the US. But as I say, that wasn't always the case. So him and his wife published a book called Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome, co-written with his wife, Barbara. And he speaks about his early days as an unknown preacher when trying to plant a new church. He spent months in preparation, months praying, getting to know the area and gathering a sort of a team around him. And everything was in place and everyone assumed that a new church would grow rapidly, but it didn't. In fact, after 6 months of punishing hard work, the numbers were lower at the end than they were at the start. And Ken said he sank into the deepest depression in his life and considered giving up. But God used that dark period to get him to question some of his thinking. And he says the turning point came when he began to distinguish between the way the world understands success and God's understanding of success. He says this, it was a banner day in our lives when we saw from the Bible that great public success in the ministry is not necessarily success in God's eyes. God's call to be faithful. God's call is to be faithful rather than successful. This brought Barbara and me to a profound and liberating realization. We saw how success was equally possible for those in the most difficult of situations, for example, those with small numbers and inadequate resources, as well as for those having vast ministries. And he sums up the lesson that he learned with one simple phrase, success is faithfulness. And I think that is true. There have been missionaries who have worked in Ireland. This is going to what I'm going to say is disgraceful. Please forgive me even before I say it, right? That have been servants who have worked in Ireland for 30, 40, 50 years and hadn't seen much fruit. But in recent years, you'll begin to see the fruit. They're beginning to see that the gospel is being accepted and being responded to. And you will now find that people outside who normally didn't take any interest in Ireland because it was considered difficult soil and people didn't respond to the message, you will now find that individuals outside are starting to take an interest in Ireland because they can see that there is some feedback, some response for their maybe financial contributions and what have you. But you had these men, these women who were working in Ireland for 30 and 40 and 50 years and who saw very, very, very little fruit for all of their efforts, and yet the one outstanding characteristic in their lives was faithfulness in preaching the gospel. Now, thank God we're seeing results today, but that hadn't always been the case. You know, many of the believers in Corinth, they regarded Paul as a failure. They would say, and they did say, he's weak, he's foolish. But that's not going to deflect Paul from the path that he has taken. He can even say in verse 3, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear. What is that? But that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge in nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness, and he will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Paul is saying there's a lot of politics going on here in the Church of Corinth. You are attempting to determine the final reward that shall be given to me and Apollos for our ministries. As if you had the ability to do that. You are not our judge. God is. Wait until all the evidence is out and in the open for all to see. Then you will see who gets praise from God or not. Folks, it is our motives for why we do things that will be weighed up by God in that day. A deed may look good, but can be done for selfish reasons. As for all those deeds done in the dark, Paul says, a light will shine on them on that day when Christ returned. Paul says he has a clear conscience. They had been charging Paul with certain things but he says he is not aware of any great matter against him, that he has failed in terms of his stewardship of the gospel. But of course, he says, I may be fooling myself. He's content to leave his own case with God in that day. God is the perfect judge who knows all things, who knows all motives, who knows all the circumstances that we are in. Nothing is concealed from the living God. With him, there is no possibility of a miscarriage of justice. I was expecting Paul to go on to say next, on that day, God will expose all and everyone will get their due. But that's not what Paul goes on to say. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. It's almost as if God is a more gentle and compassionate judge than the Corinthians were. We all know that even those leaders who are godly and who live a godly life can sometimes get things wrong and do stupid things. God knows all of this, and he will take these things into account. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. For who makes you different from one another? What do you have that you did not receive? And what if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? So all the things that Paul has been referring to here, he used Apollos on himself as examples. If there are other people in the church that these examples apply to, well, well and good. let it apply to them. But he says, do not go beyond what is written, which seems to have been a well-known saying in the church at Corinth. Keep to the book, which some did not do and went beyond the gospel of Christ and them crucified, and they added elements more in line with the Greek philosophy. And that is what had given rise to divisions. And then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. Puffed up means inflated notions that smacks of human pride rather than of Christian love. For who makes you different from anyone else? If you have received gifts from God, well, there is no place for pride or boasting in any of the talents that you may have. Your proper attitude should be one of humble gratitude to God that I have what I have by the grace of the living God, and not to think that you yourself have brought about whatever it is that's in your life. Let me read on. Leaders are servants. Leaders are those who are the custodians of the gospel. Leaders are the scum of the earth. What? Chapter 4, verse 8. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Notice that twice he uses the word already. This is what we call realized eschatology. These individuals have a sort of a private millennium, all of their own, with their thrones and their banquets. For them, everything is already. There is no not yet. They are smug and self-satisfied. You have begun to reign, and that without us. These Corinthians, thought they had arrived. But with Christ, it was suffering before the glory. It was the cross before the crown. And these Corinthians had forgotten the element of suffering that was involved, the cross. Paul's reaction is, oh, I must say it's a pity that you Corinthians are wrong. If it was true, then that all the sufferings that we apostles go through would simply be a thing of the past. How I wish you really had begun to reign, so that we too may reign with you, he says in verse 9. As it is, the sufferings of the apostles are still very much part of the here and the now. Indeed, they seem to get more than their fair share of sufferings. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles, verse 9, on display at the end of the procession. Like those condemned to die in the arena, we have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels, as well as to human beings. Fourthly, Paul says that leaders are fools for Christ. You know, Spurgeon was a great famous preacher in the 19th century in London. There was another fellow that was fairly famous, a chap called Joseph Parker. And he was entering Joseph Parker, his pulpit, one day when a woman in the gallery threw him a piece of paper. He bent down and he picked her up, and he just saw one word written on the piece of paper: fool. And then he began his sermon with the words: I have received many anonymous letters in my time, texts without a signature, but today for the first time I have received a signature without a text. I thought that was brilliant. It's not flattering to be described as a fool. And yet that's the title that Paul actually uses for himself and for his fellow apostles. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ. The Corinthians imagined that Christian leaders were strong, powerful men who soared above the problems where mere mortals encountered, who sailed through life enjoying great victories. They were spiritual James Bond. Anything that came their way, they just removed them, pushed them to one side. That is not a true description of the Apostle Paul. He faced a lot of sufferings, And these sufferings did not bounce off him like water off a duck's back. He says, you know, give me 5 minutes and I'm finished. He says, you know, in Rome, a returning general that's been victorious in battle was given what's called a triumph. He would parade his army through the streets with all the trophies he had won. And at the very back, there was a little group of captives who were doomed to die. They were taken to the amphitheatre to fight the animals and so to die. The Corinthians, in their pride, were like the returning general. The apostles were like that little band of captives at the back, doomed to die. To many Corinthians, the Christian life meant showing off. To Paul, it meant a willingness to die. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. We are the sweepings of the floor. We are the scrapings from the dirty pots in the kitchen. And as you know, to get rid of the sweepings or the scrapings from the pots, you flush it down maybe into the gutter or down into a sink. But what's interesting is that word sweepings, the scholars tell me, can be understood in another way, meaning a scapegoat in times of plague. To appease the pagan gods, some wretches were simply taken from the general population and thrown into the sea and drowned. These scapegoats were called the dregs, the scum of society. Verse 4, we are weak, chapter 4. We are weak, you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags, we are brutally treated, we are homeless. We work hard with our hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. You see, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church as their spiritual father. He was the one under God that led them to Jesus for salvation. Paul was their spiritual father. I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you. As my dear children, even if you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, who agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you, but I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come in love with a gentle spirit? You see, folks, some of these Corinthians were puffed up with arrogance, and they were saying, Paul won't come to us and face us. His bark is worse than his bite. You see, up until now, Paul has been very patient. I'm finished now, folks. He's been very patient with them. But they haven't responded to his patience. And like as a father in a home situation, if children get out of hand or out of control, a faithful father has to exercise discipline in the home. And here Paul has to exercise discipline with regard to the church at Corinth. He said, I would love to come to you with meekness and deal with you in a gentle manner. It's up to you. But if not, I'm going to come with the authority of the apostle of Christ and I will challenge the arrogant. Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come to you in love with a gentle spirit? You see, the Corinthians were great talkers, but he couldn't back up their talk with their walk. Paul was prepared to back up his talk with power and show them up for what they were. Folks, it's not easy to be a leader in a Christian church. That's why every leader needs our love, needs our respect. They need our prayers. I'm glad I'm not a leader in the Christian church. You get many brickbats, somebody once said, but very few bouquets of flowers. Father God, thank you for the truth of your word. And may you bless it to our understanding, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.